I have to start off with a little bit of a history lesson. I apologize if you're not history fans. Actually, if you're not history fans, this sermon is going to be tedious for you because I'm giving two history lessons today, so I apologize. First is to set a little bit of background, a little bit of context for the passage that we're going to start off reading here in Hosea chapter 6. So I'm going to start off and kind of make a couple of assumptions as we move forward. The assumption being that you guys are somewhat familiar with Old Testament history, at least to the degree that you guys know who Abraham is, you know who Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And I'm willing to take a risk in assuming that you guys probably know who King David was and Solomon. And I'm going to kind of start with Solomon. Solomon was the king of Israel when it was at its greatest height in terms of influence and power. Israel was at that time one of the wealthiest nations in the world, and Solomon, scriptures tell us, was the wealthiest individual in the world. And at that time, Israel was at peace. There were no enemies surrounding her, and she was prosperous, and Solomon reigned over a huge empire that stretched all the way from the Euphrates River in what is today Iraq, all the way down to Egypt. However, when Solomon died, his kingdom would be taken and would be divided into two sections. And here we get into a bit of history that I think probably people are a little less aware of usually, a little less familiar with, this little section of Old Testament history. When the kingdom is divided, the southern half of the kingdom, which would be called Judah, falls to Solomon's son and would subsequently be ruled by Solomon's descendants. So the house of David would rule over the kingdom of Judah all the way to its end. The northern kingdom, however, would go through periods of decline and new regimes taking control, taking power. And so there were various dynasties who would rule in the north. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom called Judah. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of an understanding of what life was like in Israel and Judah during this time. You see, both of these kingdoms went through a period of rebellion against the God of Israel. The God of Israel, who had chosen them specially, who had made them his special people. The scripture says that he called them a special treasure above all the other peoples of the earth. This people rebelled greatly against their God in this time. The first king of Israel, who would take power after Solomon's death, he would set up two golden calf idols, one in the northern part of the kingdom, one in the southern part. And he called a congregation of the Israelites together, and he pointed to the idols, and he said, "Behold, Israel, your God that led you out of Egypt." He rewrote history, so to speak, and made the people worship gods that, of course, they had not known. And he even gave those gods the history of the people. And so it was a very dark time, and Israel continued to fall from grace and continued to get worse and worse. They fell so far that they began to worship Baal, the god that the people of that land had worshipped before Israel came and took it. And the worship of Baal was a horrible thing. It usually involved human sacrifice, including the sacrifice of children and even infants. And Israel engaged in those same practices. The worship of Baal was always very sexually involved as well. And the priests and the priestesses of Baal would be ritual prostitutes. And so it was a very dark time for Israel. And because of this rebellion against the God of their fathers, God sent Israel and Judah prophets. And these prophets came, and they warned them of impending judgment, of impending doom. They warned them because they had fallen away from their God, and because they had worshipped these false gods, and because they had fallen into the horrible, abominable practices that the Canaanites who were there before them had practiced, they were going to be uprooted and destroyed. Difficult times were coming upon them. This is why, if you ever read any of the prophetic books, books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea, what we're going to read from today, you will see many difficult and dark messages. You will see passages which seem so full of anger and wrath. It's God speaking specifically to that group of people that had chosen to rebel against his name. And the passage we're going to look at today in Hosea 6 falls on the heels of chapter 5. We don't have time to read Hosea 5, but if you do have a chance to read it, you're going to see that it is precisely one of those passages like what I just mentioned. It is a passage in which God speaking to the nation warns them that others are coming to snuff them out, that they are going to be judged, that their people are going to die, and that they will be uprooted from the land and removed. And that's precisely what would happen. The northern kingdom of Israel in the year 722 would be destroyed by the invading Assyrians. The Assyrians would put every fighting man to death and would take the women and the children and the elderly and remove them far from their land and relocate them. The same thing would happen to the southern kingdom of Judah 100 years later or so, when the Babylonians would come and snuff out their light. And so it is in the midst of this horrendous description of what's to come that Hosea speaks some words of hope. And that's one of the things, again, that you'll see consistently if you read through these prophetic books. The prophets do speak impending doom and judgment, but they're always careful to interject hope in the midst of the passage. And so, Hosea says here in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us." And so it's the image of God physically rending the people. He has stricken, the idea of God striking people, but he will bind us up. And so, again, it's this metaphor, this picture of God himself having stricken to put on the bandage, to apply the sling to the injured arm. Verse 2, "After 2 days, he will revive us." Now, when I think of the word revive, I can't help but picture a drowned victim and somebody performing CPR. The idea of somebody who has drowned and, you know, they need to have air coming back into their lungs. That's what I usually think of with the word revive, to revive somebody. But the word itself just, it basically means to bring life back into somebody. The second part of that word, the vive part, comes from a Latin word which means life. It means living. And to revive means to bring back to life. And so what God is saying here is he's saying there is in fact pain that is coming. There is darkness and destruction. I am going to smite you. I am going to tear you. But I will heal you. I will bind you up and I will revive you. And then the second part of verse 2, "On the third day, he will raise us up." Now, in some of your translations, you may see a little star next to that "he will raise us up" portion. And if you see that, what the star usually points to is it basically is there to let you know that this is something that's telling you about the future coming of Jesus, and that this is a prophecy about something that's going to happen to him. Now, of course, that's probably what came to your mind anyway. When you see there, "On the third day, he will raise us up," you can't help but think, wait a minute, Jesus, he died, and on the third day, he was raised up. And I have no doubt that that is a means by which God communicates to us. He does kind of put these hidden messages in here. I think he did put this in there so that many, many years later, after Jesus had resurrected, apostles and prophets reading through the Old Testament would go, whoa, that's talking about Jesus. So I have no doubt that's there for that purpose. But that's not really the precise meaning that Hosea is giving. When he's talking here about being raised up, when he's talking about God raising up, what he is talking about is he's talking about the nation of Israel. And that's precisely what would happen. In 722, Israel was destroyed. In 586, Judah was destroyed. However, after 70 years of captivity, the nation of Judah would be allowed to return to her land. She would be allowed to rebuild her temple. She would be allowed to rebuild her walls. And the nation, which was once not a nation, would in fact become a nation again. In Ezekiel 37, again, we don't have time to turn there, the prophet Ezekiel will have a vision concerning the exact same thing. In this vision, he sees a field full of bones, dry bones, all the flesh completely gone off of them. And God speaks to him and says, "Prophesy to these bones, son of man, prophesy to them." And so he prophesies to them, and the message is, "Live, live, dry bones." And when he preaches that, all of a sudden he sees the bones joining together. And he sees the sinews and the tendons growing up, and then the muscle forming over it, and then the skin coming over these bones, so that whereas once they had this field of dead, they now have a field full of living and life. And in Ezekiel 37, God explains the meaning of this message, and he says, "Israel was dead, but Israel shall live again." And that's historically exactly what happened. Israel died, but Israel came back to life. And you know what? It didn't just happen in that instance back in 516 when Israel did come back to life. It happened again. Many, many hundreds of years later, Israel would be removed once again from the land and there would no longer be a nation of Israel. And then they would come back 2,000 years later. You see this cycle of death and then resurrection in their history. And at this moment, I want to stop and kind of just stop where I was going with that. And I'm going to kind of change the general flow of this whole conversation. And so it may not make sense to you at first why I'm doing this, but I hope by the end it'll all tie together. So I was kind of inspired to this message back in February or March. And I hope you guys know sometimes I share the same messages, you know, so I actually shared this a long time ago. But February, March, I was out going out for a walk, and it was the first day in the midst of the winter where the sun had really come out, right? The skies were blue. You guys remember the winter this year? It was really cold, really dark, really dank. I think for people, especially who don't like the winter, it was a fairly oppressive time. And you could just tell the morning I opened up the shades, and before I opened up the shades, you could tell, you know, when the sunlight's hitting through and you can just see this day is going to be a good day. And I went out for a walk and I live in a place where there's a lot of trees. So as I'm walking down the sidewalk, I'm mostly in the shade. But there came this moment after I walked through the shade, I came out on the other side. And you know that feeling I get when you step out of the shade and into sunlight, which it's a miserable feeling in the midst of the summer, but when it's March or February and you've just come through winter, it's an amazing feeling, you know? I walked through and all of a sudden I just felt the sunlight. It probably looked a little weird because I just stopped and I closed my eyes and I just allowed the sun to kind of bathe over me. It was such an amazing feeling, and it's a feeling that I've felt many times. I mean, I experienced that every year, right? I've experienced that my whole life. But as I did feel the sunlight, it just made me think about some things. And actually, it made me think about, and here's history lesson number two, it made me think about people in the old days. And by the old days, I mean a couple of thousand years ago. And what I'm going to talk about is something that probably, you know, many of you are at least somewhat familiar with, because I know that this is a farming community, and a lot of you do have backgrounds in farming. And so this isn't going to be totally foreign to you. But I do hope to kind of frame this little history lesson, not so much by talking about events that happened, but rather by trying to get you to think about how people 2,000, 3,000 years ago felt in their day-to-day lives. And so what I want you to consider is this, that in general, in antiquity, just about everybody was a farmer. I mean, some people were ranchers and some people were more hunters. And so there were tradesmen, but in general, the vast majority of people in the world were farmers. And most people were sustenance farmers. So their real point was just to produce enough food to be able to live off of. And the thing that I want you to understand is that these farmers were incredibly concerned with whether or not the crops were going to grow. Every farmer obviously is concerned with that, but I think to a point that maybe some of us can't understand, because the thing is that with these guys, if they didn't have food, they couldn't go to the supermarket, they couldn't go to Walmart, they couldn't go to Costco, they couldn't, as a nation, trade with China to make sure that they got the things that they needed. If stuff didn't grow, they would all die. And that's just all there was to it. And they had to grow enough food, not just to feed themselves individually, or even to feed just themselves and their spouses and their kids, but they had to be able to provide for their animals too. And this is the big thing, and I think something we often don't think about. You know, the ground only yields fruit 6 months out of the year, roughly, maybe a little less than that, maybe a little more, but about 6 months out of the year. What that means is that about 6 months out of the year, nothing is growing. Which means if you don't have any food going into that 6 months out of the year where nothing is growing, you are going to starve to death. And so these guys were incredibly concerned. Is the food going to come? And so their whole lives revolved around the cycles of the year. Everything was focused on the seasons, right? And so I want to kind of talk a little bit about how these guys live their lives reflecting upon these seasons. First, I'll start off in summer, when stuff's growing in abundance. This is the good time of the year, as long as there is no drought. As long as stuff is growing freely, then this is the good time. They've got abundance. There are many different cuttings coming in, and so they're storing up the grain, and they're eating plenty. And what's more is they're working so hard, and they're spending such long days working, they don't even have time to really sit around and eat it all. So it's just a good time of the year for them. This period of time, which runs through the summer, it comes to a halt sometime in October, usually, October-ish. And one of the things you find, if you look at every ancient culture, pagan cultures or Jewish cultures, or even more recently, you know, by more recently, I mean 2,000 years ago, Christian cultures, One thing you find is that one of the most important times of the year for all of them happens in September or October, happens in that time of the year. And that's because they're getting their final harvest. The final cutting of the grain is coming. That moment is going to come when, after this, there's just no more. There's no more that's going to come up. And so, it's a huge time of the year. And what they do is, they work super hard, and at the end of it, they play really hard. They play because we're done. We've brought in everything that we have, and it's a time of great rest for them. I'm a teacher, and I've got 2 weeks. And in 2 weeks, I don't have to work anymore. And I can't tell you how amazing the feeling is just thinking about that coming. And I'm in a way better situation than these guys were because I don't have to work anymore, and yet I know I'm going to get a paycheck, and I know that in 3 months I'm just going to go right back to work, and it's all going to pick up just the way it's always been. So I'm super excited. And when that 2 weeks hits and summer break is upon us, I, like many of your children, am going to party, right? I'm going to be so excited. I'm going to party in a Christian manner, you know. It's going to be a great relief, and it's just going to be awesome. I'm, you know, looking forward to it. And that's the way these guys felt. But this relief that they had, the relief knowing that they no longer had to put in the long, hard hours, this relief was tempered by this great fear. The great fear being, but nothing is going to grow. So they'd have a big meal. They'd have a big feast. They'd share it with all their friends and loved ones. And it'd be a party. And so every ancient religion and modern religion, it was a huge time of the year where you had huge celebrations around this season. I'll just mention briefly for you what the Jews did in September, October time. They have three of their most important festivals all happening over this period of time. One is Rosh Hashanah, the festival of trumpets, which commemorates or marks the Jewish New Year. The second is the most important day of the year for the Jews, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then the third is one of the three great holidays of the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 7-day celebration in which they commemorate their time of wandering in the wilderness. All three of these happen, boom, 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 right in succession, right there in that particular period of time. And although there's a whole history that's connected with it, and there's a whole bunch of reasons why they celebrate those things, in the end, these guys very much connected those celebrations with the reality of final harvest. And when that final harvest comes in, all of a sudden, you get into survival mode. It's just an issue of eating enough, but not eating too much, and making sure that the food you have is going to last you through this period of time. Because they notice immediately, things start to change. The plants start to wither up, the flowers start to fade, the trees start to lose their leaves, and the days, very quickly it seems, start to get shorter and shorter and shorter. And what they feel is they feel this onset of death. It feels as if the world around them is dying. And in the midst of this, ancient culture, every ancient civilization celebrates a very important holiday right around December 20th. Because around that time, these guys who were very tuned in with the cycles of nature, who were very tuned in with what was going on in the world around them, these guys noticed that something significant had happened. All of a sudden, the days, which had been getting shorter and shorter and shorter, they start to get longer and longer and longer. The ancient Romans, during this time, on December 22nd, celebrated a festival called the Feast of the Unconquered Sun. Because as they looked at the world around them and they saw the days getting shorter, they had this sense inside of them leading up to the winter solstice, they had this sense inside of them that darkness was going to eclipse their world, that death and darkness was going to kill them. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, as the days are getting shorter, all of a sudden it stops, and they notice that they're getting longer. And they say, wait, the light has won. The light has conquered. The light has not been overcome. The sun will continue to shine forth, and the days will live on. And so it's a big celebration. It's a celebration commemorating the fact that in the depths of our darkest hour and our darkest time, we have not lost out. And the Jews have a holiday during that time. In fact, you guys can see the menorah up here, the candlestick, 7-headed candlestick. The Jews celebrate Hanukkah during this time. And I can't go into what Hanukkah is about, more or less. It was a time in which they were at war with an oppressive nation far more powerful than them, and shockingly they won. And having won, they had to rededicate their temple because it had been under the control of pagans. And one of the things that they needed to do was they needed to make sure that the seven-headed candelabra, the menorah as it's called, continued to burn because it's supposed to burn perpetually at all times. But the oil that provides the fuel for the flame has to be purified and cleansed according to the law of Moses, and that took 7 days. You had to purify it for 7 days. And so they had no new oil to put in the candelabra. And so miraculously, as the story goes, the menorah continued to burn for that 7 day period until they could replace the oil with a proper cleansed mix. And again, the imagery, I hope, is very clear. They didn't want the fire to snuff out. They didn't want the light to go out. And it didn't. The light maintained. It continued. And it won. And so, then they just got to make it through January and February. And make no mistake about it, this was not a pleasant time for them. Only people in our modern world can kind of get to the point where we like winter. People like me, who I hate the heat. And people who are really into snowboarding and skiing and have found, you know, fun things to do in the snow. Only people like us with a lot of leisure time can afford to appreciate the winter. These guys hated it. It represented death and everything that was wrong in the world. But you guys know, February, March, end of February, beginning of March, it hits. And then all of a sudden, you experience what I experienced that day when I went out for that walk. All of a sudden, the light shines and you feel rejuvenated and you feel this newness. And you start to look around you, and the green grass, it just starts to grow up, little pieces in the dirt, and the trees, they start to put forth their leaves and their buds, and flowers start to bloom, and you start to hear the birds chirping, and all of a sudden, you can't help but just experience joy, even today when we are not so connected with the cycles like they used to be. We still just feel this great sense of joy, and these guys, they felt it in abundance, and they watched as the ground started to yield forth its first fruits, and they would go and they'd gather up the first fruits, and it was a time of great celebration. And so every ancient culture, the single most important holiday is always right then in springtime, and it always commemorates the same thing. It commemorates the fact that the earth has come back to life. It was dead, and it has come back to life. The Jews celebrate Passover. The pagans, each in turn, had their own individual celebrations that would correlate. And of course, we as Christians, the most important holiday of our year, Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, all coinciding with springtime. Now, why do I bring this up? Why do I start off with a history lesson about Israel? Why do I then start off with a history lesson about what old pagans thought about the world? Why do I do that? Well, I want to talk to you today about resurrection, about the significance of resurrection in our lives, individually and corporately as a church. What resurrection is, what it means, and what it should look like. And what I want you to understand before we head into the overall lesson is I want you to understand that God is shouting at the world, revealing to the world his plan. He does it in so many different ways. And obviously, you know, we have the scripture. We can read it. He tells us plainly in the scripture. But even outside of what he tells us plainly in the scripture, we can see it in the rhythms of history. We take a look at history and what do we see? We see Israel dying and we see Israel resurrecting. And then we see Israel dying again, and we see Israel resurrecting. And we see it in the rhythms and the pattern of nature. What do we see? We see the world dying. It goes dead. Its life is snuffed out. And then what happens? It resurrects, and new life comes. And it doesn't stop there. I mean, the metaphors abound in nature. When I was a kid, I was 6 years old, I collected butterflies. Not the dead kind. I didn't go out and find butterflies and pin them to things like... What I did instead is I'd go out and I'd find caterpillars, which I don't know if you guys know what caterpillars are. They're worms, you know. I'd go out and I'd find the worms, and I'd find their food source, and I'd put them in jars. And I'd you know, poke holes in the jars, and I'd set them in my room, and I'd have like 5 or 6 of them. And I'd just watch them. I wouldn't watch them all the time, but I'd come in, and I'd watch them as they ate, and I was so fascinated by them. I wasn't fascinated, however, because of anything they did during that particular part of their lives. I was fascinated by the caterpillar because of what I knew was coming. Sure enough, inevitably, it would happen that I would notice one day that some of these caterpillars would start to make their way towards the top of the jar. And they'd make their way up to the top, and they'd attach themselves to the lid. And then, and it'd take all day, I would notice they were hanging upside down from the lid. And then I would notice their hands would start to, and they didn't have hands, but whatever it is, their appendages, they would start to do this. Like they were sewing something. You know, it's like they were, you know, it was weird. I just was so fascinated by it. I would watch so closely, so intently. And pretty soon I would notice that it's like they were making a hat for themselves. It would start off as a hat, and pretty soon it was a mask. It would cover their head, and it would just kind of work its way up their body until, before you know it, it was a chrysalis or a cocoon, depending on what kind of creature it was. And it would be as if it was dead. No motion, no appearance of life. It just hang there, suspended. And I'd, at this point, stop watching it quite as much as I used to. But I'd always check it every single day. I'd come back to check, is that cocoon still there? What's it look like? And I got so excited when that time came when it started to change color. It started to look different. Then eyes were glued. I would just sit there and I would watch for a day straight. If I had to leave, it was just the worst thing. And I would just watch as the color, the change in coloration would happen. And pretty soon, a hole would break out in the cocoon. And pretty soon, slowly, a creature would emerge. And this is why I loved butterflies so much. Because they were worms, these really, for the most part, disgusting-looking creatures that I would never want to put in my hand. And something happens. They die, and then they become this new thing, which, of all the insect world, is far and away the most beautiful, right? So they were this ugly thing to become this beautiful thing. And I just was so intrigued at this idea of change, of transformation. And I remember as a kid, I just wanted that so badly. I always went to my grandmother and said, I just want to be able to change into something new, into something different. And then there's another thing I just, you know, that comes to mind when I think of these metaphors in the world around us. There's this fern. Looks like a regular fern. But when its water source is gone for some reason, the leaves of the fern, they shrivel up. They shrivel up and by all appearances die until a new water source comes. When that new water source comes, it reinvigorates it, it revives it, and the leaf unfolds, and behold, it's just as beautiful as it ever was. This fern is called a resurrection fern. So what do I think about all these things? Well, I think that God is declaring to the whole world his plan. I think he's describing to every single person out there, he's telling them, listen, there is a message that I have for you. And this message is simple. It's a message about death, and it's a message about life. It's a message that points out to us that we are all going to die, but that there is something on the other end of that. There is resurrection. Now, having said that, I want you to understand that as I've been reflecting on this and as I've been studying on this issue, I was reading a book at one point, and I was faced with the fact that I was thinking, I think, incorrectly. And I think my poor thinking was somewhat reflective of the way that we as Christians in general do think about the world around us. And so I'm not particularly addressing any individual. I'm not addressing any church here. I'm just saying that in general it seems that we as Christians have kind of lost an understanding of resurrection as it's presented in the scripture. Let me explain why. I think I'm going to start off explaining this by saying something that when I say it, you might feel really uncomfortable. When I say it, some of you might think, what did he just say? And you might be inclined to get up and run out of the building and to think I'm a heretic. Please just wait. If you have to get up and leave for some reason, just hold like 20 seconds because hopefully it'll make sense by the end of this. As Christians, we often say that we are destined for heaven, right? Our home is in heaven. We're longing for and looking to the day when we all go to heaven. And I remember I read this. This wasn't me, but this guy pointed out this thing. He pointed out that we as Christians are not destined for heaven. We are not ultimately going to spend eternity in heaven. And when I first read it, I was like, what? And which I'm no doubt some of you are doing the same. But don't worry, I will explain, and I hope by the end of this you'll go, oh yeah, obviously. Because it wasn't that he was teaching something new. It wasn't that he was teaching something that nobody understood or had thought of before. It's just that we use the wrong terminology and we're thinking in the wrong categories. He pointed out that when you look at the scriptures do not declare to us that our destiny, our final destination, is to spend all of eternity as a disembodied soul floating around in the presence of God. He says that is not the destination of humanity according to the scriptures. Instead, what the scriptures do teach is it teaches that we will resurrect from the dead, that we are going to resurrect. We will not be disembodied floating souls. We're going to have bodies. We will have real bodies. And these bodies will be able to do things. They'll be able to walk and talk and eat and drink. And what's more, these bodies are not going to spend eternity in a spiritual other kind of realm. Revelation 22, very clear on it. God is going to create a new heaven with a new earth. And when he says a new heaven, it doesn't mean a new spiritual realm. It means a new universe, the new skies, planets, and all of that. And there will be a new earth. And we, in our resurrected, newly formed bodies, will walk on this resurrected, newly formed earth in a world that is very physical. And God himself will dwell on that world. This is the resurrection. Now, when I read this, I thought, oh yeah, I know that. I know we're going to be resurrected. I know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I know that that's true. And he acknowledged that. He said, listen, this writer that I was reading, he said, listen, everybody knows, all Christians know that this is the destination. We just don't think this way. And I realized something. I realized that we don't think this way, and I really think it's because of a certain kind of pessimism, I think, that has come into our minds. And I feel like, at least I know, speaking for myself, I've handled the world this way, and I think probably many of us do, that I've allowed this pessimism to really affect the way I live in a real negative way. And so the way that I would describe this is I'd use an image that is kind of burned into my brain, an image from the Vietnam War. Now, you know, I wasn't around during the Vietnam War, but I've seen documentaries and film and all of that kind of stuff. And one image that is very much emblazoned in my mind is that image of the last day of the war as American helicopters are flying out of Saigon and as North Vietnamese army are overrunning the city of Saigon. And you see people running to the helicopters. You guys have probably seen some of these, right? And people are jumping up and trying to grab on. And some people are holding on to the foot of the helicopter, you know, as the helicopter flies away. You guys have seen this kind of image. I feel as though we as Christians often look at the world and its relationship with God in that same fashion. I feel like we look at it as if this world stinks. There's pain and heartache and suffering, and I'm struggling with sin, and I hate it, and I just can't wait to be gone. And I think we look at it as if God looks at it the same way. He goes, this world stinks. There's so much pain and heartache and suffering, and I just can't wait to destroy it, and then we'll just start over. We'll just start over new. And so we feel like we just have to hold on just enough to when the rapture happens, when we can finally get out of here, you know, when we can finally go and be in the new place that was set for us forever. And yet, that is not, I think, the proper understanding of what the scripture teaches us. Now, I do want to pause here, guys. What I want to correct here is not actual any teaching. I think we all have the right teaching. I believe, like many of you, that when I die, my soul will go to be in the presence of God for a period of time until the resurrection happens. I believe that. So I do believe souls are in heaven with God. I believe that there is going to ultimately be an end of time. There will be a rapture, a millennium, all of these things. But that here's the thing. At the very end of it all, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And what I want you guys to focus on and to think about isn't so much changing your doctrine as much as it's changing our way of thinking about all of this. You see, it isn't that God is giving up and is going to destroy the world. He will destroy the world. He will judge the world. But it's not because he's giving up. He will do it because this is actually the plan. This is actually, ever since the fall of man, the plan that was put into motion. A plan which said, mankind will have to walk through the valley of death, but he will resurrect on the other side. And this resurrection encompasses so much of our life. I mean, if you just think back to when you first were born again, when you first embraced Christ, the whole process of being born again, the whole process of embracing Christ is death and resurrection. That's what it is. You were once one kind of a person, and then you died. And the Holy Spirit came into you, and he birthed a new you. You became a new kind of person. But I want you to think about this. The new you is in some way connected to the old you, isn't it? Isn't it in some way have some of the same features? And it's like the new you is only what the old you could become with the change of God. And I believe that's going to be true with the resurrection, the final, ultimate resurrection. In the end, Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to read it, but I encourage you to check it out. He raises the question of what kind of bodies we will have in the resurrection. It's a total commonsensical question. I've had many people ask me the same thing. And he says this. He actually uses a metaphor. He compares resurrection to farming, again. He says, when you have a seed and you plant a seed in the ground, what comes up from the ground is not like the thing you put in the ground, right? You put a certain kind of seed in the ground and it grows up and it's wheat or it's barley or it's some other kind of thing. But the thing that grows up is so much bigger and so much grander and of so much infinitely more use than the thing that you put into the ground. And I hope the metaphor is clear. So too with you. Your body will go into the ground, but what will come up, what will resurrect from the grave, will be something that will exceed in glory so much what was put into it. But there will still be a connection. And because of that, that means that the thing that is put in the ground is important, and the things that are going to happen to it are important, right? And so, what's the practical point? How does this all filter down into our lives? Well, it's real simple. Our lives are full of darkness. We have this sense of death and all of the stuff that I've just been describing to you. We have it all the time. We have a sense of death when we suffer pain and heartache and trouble. We have a sense of death as we struggle with the sins that we struggle with. We have a sense of death as we see the people that we love making poor mistakes or choosing not to follow the Lord or choosing to reject Christ. We have an overwhelming sense of death. And the temptation is to despair, and the temptation is to give up, and the temptation is to sit there and say, I don't care, I'm done with it, I'm just going to go to heaven and everything will be all right. And God does not, or I should say God is not satisfied with us with leaving us there. God does not just quit and say, don't worry about it, let's just start over. As if he's playing a video game and says, oh, I just lost my first life, reset. He's not hitting the reset button. He never hits the reset button. What he wants you to know is that you have to go through this death. This death is a part of the plan. But you can have the confidence that on the other side of that death is resurrection. When you make the choice to become a Christian, when you choose to put your faith in Christ, you are embracing death. There are so many things that you once loved that you know are going to have to die in your life. And it's hard and it's painful. It hurts. But you know that on the other side of that death is a resurrection that you could not have possibly anticipated. And as you're struggling with that sin, whatever it might be, there's that part of you which is saying, I'm just done with it. I'm so tired. I'm so fed up. I'm so sick of it. And so we just often will quit and say, well, whatever. When I go to heaven, I'll have a new body. And what the Lord is saying, no. Walk through that death and know that on the other side of it is resurrection. He wants to give you victory over that thing. And that's a part of his plan. He did not die just to let you linger on. There we go. Combining two wrong words. Linger on for a little bit. Just so that you could be miserable until the time he saved you. He saved you not for such things. He saved you to experience resurrection now. And so you can have hope. And if you have that person that you love so much and you've been praying for them day after day for 20 years and you just want them so much to come to know the Lord, and there comes that point when you just say, you know what, I'm just fed up of it. I'm tired of talking to them. I'm tired of trying to encourage them. You can know that God is saying to you, embrace the death of it. Keep praying. Keep pushing on. Keep fighting. And don't go through this thinking you've lost, but go through knowing that there is resurrection on the other side. We serve a resurrected Christ. And because of that, our lives are meant to be defined by resurrection life. God will destroy this world. And your body, unless, assuming Christ hasn't returned yet, will die. But those are a part of his plan. Those are not failings. We have to go through that death and we have to go through this destruction so that on the other side of it, we can experience full resurrection and we can experience a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he's created us for. And so my encouragement to you today is to walk in that resurrection life.